And let's just pray real quick. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, I ask that You would take Your Word tonight, as Bert has also prayed, Lord, and use it in our lives. May the seeds of Your Word find fertile ground in our hearts. Father, what a waste of time if Your Word merely goes in one ear and out the other, or just bounces off. Father, we want to be transformed by Your Word, so that we might be all that You've called us to be, and that we might be able to do all that You've called us to do. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your promise to speak to us through it, and that it will not return void. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. It seems like it's been quite a while since we've all been together, doesn't it? Last Saturday, of course, we ended up canceling because of the snow issues that were going on. The last Acts 2:42, me and my family were sick, so we weren't actually able to be. So it just seems like it's been a really long time since I've seen you all, and so it's really nice to be back. But as probably most of you are aware, we've begun a verse-by-verse study through the book of James. We've spent a couple weeks in it thus far. And something interesting kind of happened. And I'm not going to say God caused all the snow last week because He didn't want us to have service for this purpose, because I know God is usually working like a million purposes I could never figure out. But one of my intentions in going through the book of James was to take a book that sometimes as Christians we have a tendency to read like the book of Proverbs. Right? One verse and that's all by itself, and then the next verse and that's all by itself. When in fact James has an overall thought that he is running through this entire letter to the dispersed Christians. And I wanted to emphasize that and make sure that we can see that overarching theme. And then, of course, trying to tie it back to the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught that so heavily has influenced this letter from James. And so that was kind of my thought process. Not that any of that's wrong. And the sermon that I had for last week that I didn't share is not the one that I'm going to share this evening. Because in that time period, I really felt like the Lord was wanting me. Because part of what I was going to do is bite off some bigger chunks than I normally do. Now, I might even still be small chunks for some. But, you know, I tend to go a little bit slower because I like to try and get as much out of the Word as we possibly can. But I was going to try and go a little quicker through James because I wanted us to see the big picture. And I really felt like this week the Lord said, don't do that. Now, I don't think it's because the Lord doesn't want us to know the big picture or any of that stuff. But I think there are riches in the book of James that we could miss if we go too quick. And I figure if it takes us 24 weeks to go through James instead of, 12 or whatever, what difference does it make? You know, it's all God's Word. It's all for us. And who knows, maybe the Lord will come back while we're in the middle of the book of James and none of us will care anyway, but anyway, I just wanted to let you know, we'll probably be going a little slower than I intended. I probably won't, do a verse by verse, one at a time through the whole book. But I do think that that perhaps the Lord took that little break from last Saturday to change a slight direction in things. And so I'm very interested to see, what the Lord does with this in our lives. But anyway, James, we're going to start at verse 9. We left off at verse 8 last time. And, one of the things that I really enjoy, one of the things I really love about the Bible, and I'm sure you have noticed it if you've spent any time in it at all, is that it does not shy away from the really tough issues. Have you noticed that? It doesn't just skip over the uncomfortable stuff, which is what we tend to do, right? That's our very PC world, politically correct world we live in. We are supposed to skip over the tough stuff, and the Bible doesn't do that. It deals with those things. And one of those very tough issues that are probably more sensitive than most, particularly if you talk about them within the church, is money. The subject of money, especially when some have so much of it and others have so little. That could be a very touchy subject. The poor, sometimes they resent the rich and they resent their riches that they have. While the rich, sometimes on the other end, they simply don't understand the poor, you know? They just can't seem to fathom why those poor people just can't get it all together and, you know, be successful like we are. How many of you remember the television show, and this goes back to my childhood, but the Beverly Hillbillies? Okay, you see, most of us all remember that. I loved the Beverly Hillbillies. I thought it was hilarious. It wasn't just about Ellie Mae. I thought it was actually very funny. But if you think about it, that entire show was based on the different ways that the rich and the poor look at life, wasn't it? That's really kind of at its core. And what made that show funny was the fact that the poor people had absolutely no idea how to act around the rich people, and the rich people could not, for the life of them, figure out what in the world the poor people were doing. And there was that disconnect that I thought, you know, made it really funny. And I think that's a very real tension that probably most of us, in one way, shape, or form, can still relate to. It's probably why that show was on for like 9 seasons. You know, people could understand it. And guys, when it comes to our Christian faith, both riches and poverty present very real, significant spiritual challenges in our lives. And yes, I said that. Both riches and poverty. Because our tendency is to think, if I was just rich, all the problems go away, right? No more challenges. That is not how Scripture presents that. Both of those things are very real challenges in our life. Now, back when James wrote this letter, and remember, this letter was written very early, probably the first book, letter rather, of the New Testament, written just a handful of years after Jesus died and rose again. But when James wrote this letter, Christians were already beginning to view their spiritual status through the lens of their financial condition. They were looking at how much money they had, how well off they were, and beginning to confuse that with how well off they were spiritually. Now, if that was a problem back in the first century with their very basic economy, how much of a problem do you think it is today in our very affluent society? So, how our financial condition changes the way we view our relationship with God is what we're going to be talking about this evening. Okay? Before we dive in, let me just take a couple moments, because we weren't together last week. Let me just kind of review a little bit where we've been. Okay? James is using this letter to teach us how to face the trials and the difficulties of life. Okay? That's what he's wanting us to get. And we have already seen why God allows those things in your life. It's because he's really mean and he doesn't love you. No, of course not. That is not what we've seen at all. In fact, we have seen that God specifically uses trials in our lives because that is his chosen method to bring us to spiritual maturity, to grow us up in our faith. And while we may groan, and we do, and while we may sometimes complain in the middle of our trials, and sometimes even wonder why God allows them in our life if he loves us so much, God looks at us and he tells us that it is because he loves us so much that he is allowing these trials to come into our lives. He promises to use them to bring us to spiritual maturity, which, as we have seen, is more valuable than refined silver or gold, more than anything this world could offer. Guys, God is truly good to us in our trials, even when it doesn't feel like he is. In fact, as we've seen, he even provides the way of getting through them. He says, when you are in the middle of a trial, ask me for wisdom. Right? That's what we saw last time we were together. Ask me for wisdom. And you know what? He says, if you ask without doubting, believing that I'm going to answer, I'm going to give you more wisdom than you can handle. Abundantly. He's not going to chastise you for being needy. He's going to bring that wisdom you need to get through that time of need. But this evening, James is going to take all of that and now focus on a specific type of trial. A trial that I think is probably one of the very hardest ones that we ever face, and that is a financial trial. Why do you think financial trials are so tough? Yeah, exactly. Yes, exactly. You have probably noticed we need money to do everything. Yes? Money is important. But let's be brutally honest, okay? Financial trials are tough, not merely because we need money, but because oftentimes we love money. We love it. In fact, according to the Bible, the number one alternative to God that is vying for our hearts is what? Money. Yeah. Jesus made that real clear in, surprise, surprise, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." And then he takes that concept and he puts it into an example that we could all relate to. You all know what he says. You cannot serve God and money. Yeah. So, knowing the pain of financial trials and how potentially dangerous money or the love of money can be to our spiritual well-being, let's read what James has to say about it right there in verse 9. Would you read it with me? "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position." Now, the very first thing that James tells us here, guys, is that when it comes to financial trials, poverty can lead to discouragement. That's the reason he wrote verse 9. He knows that that is the case. How many of you can attest to that? Right? Yeah, it can definitely lead there. Understand, the word humble there, guys, it's not talking about somebody who has the wonderful virtue of humility, okay? It is describing someone who is weak or someone who is poor. The same word is used in the Psalms to describe someone who is of no significance. You see, the people that James is talking about here, these are the people, they'll never be discovered by American Idol, okay? These people will probably never rise above a blue-collar wage. These people will probably, you know, they will have hardly any money for their own funeral. It'll probably be lightly attended. These are the people who, when they move out of town, no one hardly even misses them. Now, all of that sounds horrible, yes? Don't you hear all of those things and go, "Oh, that's horrible"? You want to do everything you can to avoid that. But understand, Scripture points out to us over and over again that God has always had a special place in his heart for who? For the humble, the poor, the weak. Think about it. Jesus himself was born into a poverty-stricken home. Jesus, in the midst of his teaching, drew special attention to that lowly widow at the temple. You remember her? Who put in the two last coins that she had. He used her as an example of faith. And you know, one of the great hopes of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the weak and for the poor in this world is that life will not always be like this. Yes? You know? I mean, there will come a time when God will create a new heaven and a new earth. Do you know that? And there will be no more poverty. There will be no more want. I mean, all of the goodness that we have now, in whatever degree that we have it, it's just little droplets, man. It's just little bits. But in the new creation, all the goodness and joy and everything else, man, it's going to flow like a river from the throne of God over all of us and over all of creation. That's worth looking forward to, yes? And that ministers to those who are weak, to those who are poor. I mean, if you think you're happy now, you don't even know happiness until that day when you stand in the Lord's presence. You think this world is beautiful? This fallen world that's groaning and decaying under the curse? We have no idea what beauty is till we get to the new heavens and the new earth in the presence of God. Now, given that reality of God's heart, and given that reality of our future, what is a Christian who is in poverty now supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? Well, James says here in verse 9 that they are to glory in their high position. What in the world is James talking about there? Right? Does that not sound like an incredibly strange thing to say? It seems like a strange statement to us. And I think a big part of the reason why that seems strange to us is that all too often we evaluate ourselves according to what this world holds dear. And we fail to see ourselves for what we are in Jesus Christ. See, guys, the key word in verse 9, I mean, there's a lot of great things there in verse 9, but you know what the key word is, I think? It's the word brother. Brother. The poor Christian, James is saying, is a brother of Christ. Guys, what higher privilege is there? What higher position could be given to anybody? You see, we have a tendency to look at our, you know, at life with our physical eyes, and we compare ourselves to everyone else around us. Am I the only one that does this? Do we all fall into this category? Don't we? I think we all do this, right? Well, they get to go on exotic vacations, you know. They you know, well, their team got to be state champions, you know. They have a new car. They've got a new home, you know. Their spouse is so beautiful or handsome or perfect or whatever, right? All of that is based on how we compare ourselves with other people. And as poor Christians compare themselves to everyone else around them, it is so easy to lose sight of the fact that they are fabulously wealthy when it comes to their true identity before God. That's what James is wanting them to understand, you see. In fact, poor Christians, James says, they are to glory in their high position. You know what that word glory means? Literally, boast in. And we have a tendency to think that boasting is wrong, right? And that's not actually true. It just depends on what you're boasting in, right? If you're boasting about yourself, that's wrong. That's sin. But boasting in the greatness of what we have as a child of God through Jesus Christ, because God loved us in a way that we do not deserve. Guys, we should be screaming that one from the rafters. That's something to boast about. And think about it. It puts everything else in perspective, does it not? Or it should. I'm a brother or a sister of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. You know, a couple months ago, I was preparing for one of our sermons in the book of Amos when we were going through Amos. And in that process, I learned that the vast majority of lottery tickets are bought in poverty-stricken areas. I don't know if you remember, we talked about that a little bit. But think about it. Why is that? Well, if you're poor, what do you want to be? Rich. More often than not, that's your dream, right? Now, truth be told, if you have Christ, you are rich beyond what any lottery ticket could ever, ever give you. And think about it. If you won the lottery Okay? Let's just say Don. Let's say Pastor Don won the lottery, right? And he came in here with all of his friends, right? All of us as his friends. And he's running around with his ticket in the air. I won. Would any of us be shocked or surprised by that? In that celebration? No, we would not. I mean, that's an exciting thing, right? That's an exciting thing. None of us would begrudge someone being excited about that. Then why is it so incredibly rare for us to run around with our Bible in the air, screaming, "I won! I won!" Because, guys, you did. If you are a child of God, through Jesus Christ, you won. He is the real treasure. Nothing else on this earth can compare to that. And, guys, it actually demeans Jesus Christ's absolute worth when a poor Christian refuses to see himself as having incredible spiritual wealth because all they can see in their life is a lack of material possessions. Now, am I saying that poverty is easy? Absolutely. No way. That is not what I'm trying to say. I've lived in that position where God had to put food on my family's table. That's hard. That desperate need, living there is discouraging sometimes. It can be depressing sometimes. And that's why the Holy Spirit inspired James to write verse 9. Because the only way to make it through that trial is to have your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus Christ. If you look anywhere else, you look at how much money they have over here, you got a problem. You look at all the wonderful things everyone else has or gets to do, you're going to have a problem. We have to fix our eyes on Christ, our high position in Him. But guys, there's a second thing here that James wants us to make sure that we understand when it comes to financial trials, and that is the reality that riches can also lead me away from Jesus. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Now, again, that sounds like a statement that should have us scratch in our heads, doesn't it? These things sound backwards to us. What is James talking about when he says that the poor should see themselves as rich and the rich should see themselves as poor? Well, he's basically saying that the poor need encouragement to see themselves as they really are in Christ. And the rich, those who have much of this world's goods, they need the humility to fight against the very real intoxication that riches provide. Guys, riches can lead to pride, haughtiness, thinking we're better than others, thinking that we've got it made and need nobody, we've got everything figured out. I mean, after all, God must be so pleased with us if we're rich, right? He made us that way. You see, guys, rich Christians can make the exact same mistake that poor Christians do. They start evaluating themselves through the lens of their financial condition rather than through Christ. While the poor Christian over here is depressed and discouraged because he fails to realize what he has in Christ, the rich Christian can become prideful because his bank account has led him to believe that he doesn't need Christ as much as other people do. Now, I'm not even saying that rich Christians would necessarily even think that specifically in their mind, but the way in which they live their life, that very real temptation is there. Now, does that mean that it's wrong for a Christian to have money? To even be rich? Of course not. Abraham was wealthy, right? King David, he was wealthy. Joseph was wealthy. But understand, riches are a trial every bit as much as poverty is a trial. Now, I suspect most of us would say, okay, well, I'll sign up for the for the richest trial. I want to give that one a whirl, you know. But the reality is, God chooses the trials, does He not? If you find yourself in an impoverished place, a place where it's hard making ends meet week to week, and I understand that sometimes we just do stupid things that put ourselves in those places, but nonetheless, sometimes there are just no way out, it seems like. God has chosen that trial. And sometimes when we don't even understand why God has blessed us the way that He has, and why we don't have to wrestle with some of those things, we have to realize, wow, you know, God is blessing me with this trial. Our tendency is to say, oh, well, things are good right now. God's not testing me at the moment. Yeah, He is. Yeah, He is. Because riches are as much of a trial as poverty is. Listen to what Jesus says. This is Matthew chapter 19. He's talking about this very thing. Verses 24 through 26 of Matthew 19. He says, again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? See, they had this idea that, hey, the rich people are blessed by God. They must be God's favorites. That was their mentality. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, is it impossible for a rich person to go to heaven? No, of course not. In fact, one of the great things about riches is the opportunity to do powerful things for the kingdom of God. What a privilege it is to do that. It's just very difficult for those who are rich, for those who are at ease when it comes to finances, to keep their thoughts wrapped around the fact that the only thing that matters is what they have in Christ and that they did absolutely nothing to deserve it. Man, that's tough. When life is just smooth and easy because of the financial side of things, to keep your mind in that place. Our riches do not make us better than anyone else. The only thing that matters, guys, is who we are in Christ. In the trial of riches and the trial of poverty, the only way to make it through that trial is by relying on the grace of God to help us get our eyes off of what we see in the mirror in the morning so that we can see the only thing that matters, who we are in Jesus. Now, later on in this book, in this letter, James is going to talk about how generous giving and prayerful thankfulness are essential tools for the rich Christian to help them stay focused on Christ. Imagine the struggle a rich Christian has when every single day their house, their car, their job, their bank account, and the world around them tells them that they are worth more than the average man. That everything's fine, everything's under control, I have need of nothing. I would say to you, that is a far harder trial than that of poverty. Because in poverty, you automatically recognize your neediness, do you not? For those of us here tonight who have been in that place, that desperate need with finances, you're not sitting there at the bottom going, hey, everything's great. No, you know that any moment the whole world's going to fall apart. That's what it feels like, right? But boy, when the money's not a problem, when there's more than enough, it is the easiest thing in the world to take your eyes off the Lord because that desperate neediness is gone. Because you're relying on things other than the Lord, other than who you are in the Lord. The poor need that encouragement of who they are through Christ. The rich need the humility that comes from knowing they are nothing apart from Christ. Which are you in need of tonight? I would suspect all of us fall into one of the two. We either need encouragement or we need that humility. Because guys, as James tells us here, and as I suspect we already know by experience, riches are temporary. You all notice that? Yeah. Look, continue with me there in verse 10. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Now James, is, as you can see, reminds us here that riches and all that comes with riches, including the person who has them, they're temporary. It's temporary. They come and they go quickly. You know, when Deb and I were first dating and in the first few years of our marriage, I would buy her flowers with some regularity. You guys all do that too? You're kind of dating your wife and those first, some of you are eyeballing your husbands, and I'm really sorry. I said the first few years, and we've been married 20-some years, so obviously I'm failing in some of that as well. But being the wonderful woman that Deb is, she still has some of the petals of those flowers, you know, like in books and places like that. She's kept them. Now, I was not rich by any stretch of the imagination. And if you've ever bought things like roses, you know they cost a lot of money, right? They're pretty expensive. So I would try to buy flowers that were on discount, right? You guys know, see, the guys are all stern, thinking I'm giving away secrets here. But if you go to the florist, there's the roses, and then there's the discount roses, right? And so I would buy the discount ones. And honestly, at the florist, they look identical. There's no difference between them. And they even got the cute little small flowers, what are those things called? They would stick in there with them, and, baby's breath. And why do you know that, Ivan? You should not know that. Anyway, so I would bring home these flowers, and of course, you know, Deb loved that. But you know what? A day or two after I got them home, they began wilting. And by the end of the week, those flowers looked much better in the garbage can than they did on our kitchen table. Well, guys, that's exactly how it is with riches. Exactly the same. Those who are rich, they look amazingly beautiful. It looks awesome, doesn't it? Let's just be honest. But only for a brief period of time. And then they're gone. I mean, think about it. Steve Jobs, Whitney Houston, Margaret Thatcher, Peter Jennings, Elvis Presley, George Steinbrenner, Farrah Fawcett, Ronald Reagan, Marlon Brando, Julia Childs, Charlton Heston, Johnny Carson, Walter Cronkite, Paul Newman, Mr. Rogers. Right? All of these people, like a flower, blossomed in their time, right? And we all looked at them and went, ooh, you know? And then they're gone. When we think about riches, popularity, or fame, James says, realize how fleeting it is. Before you know it, they're gone. And all that matters is who we are in Christ. That's exactly what Paul reminded Timothy of in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Listen to what he says. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Guys, if you get nothing else this evening, get this. All that matters is who you are in Christ. That's all that matters. If we're going to make it through the trial of poverty or through the trial of riches, we need to see ourselves through that lens. That's how we need to see ourselves. And while James is applying this truth here to riches, right, to the financial side of things, does it not apply to many areas of life? It really does. I mean, you know, some of us are, you know, full of ourselves because we're just so doggone good looking. And, you know, other of us are depressed when we look in the mirror, you know. I mean, all that matters is who we are in Christ. Some of us are caught up in ourselves because of our popularity or our intelligence or whatever. Other of us are depressed because we're socially awkward or we're not as bright or as clever as other people. All that matters is who we are in Christ. And of course, the list could go on and on, right? You know, I'm smart, I'm dumb, I'm popular, I'm lonely, I'm lovable, I'm unlovable, I'm successful, I'm a failure. One side could fill us up with pride and draw us away from the Lord. The other side can fill us with despair and draw us away from the Lord. But the only thing that ultimately matters is what? Who you are in Christ. That's what James is trying to get these Christians to understand. Remember, guys, the people that he is writing this to, the first verse of James chapter 1, he says he is writing it to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. What that means in our way of saying it is he's writing it to the Jewish Christians who once were part of his church in Jerusalem, but now they're scattered everywhere because all of the other Jews are trying to kill them. That pretty much tells you that they're in the middle of a trial. That means they probably have very little. They've left everything they ever knew, and they have fled with probably nothing on their backs. And that is who James is addressing. He understands what they're going through. Now, I belabor this point here tonight, guys, because I think too many Christians are moping through life depressed, because they're evaluating themselves by what the world says is important. And in comparison to that, they find themselves lacking. I'm not as beautiful as this actress, and I'm not as rich as that guy, and I'm not as smart as this one, or whatever it may be. On the other hand, we also have too many Christians parading through life, looking down on others, because when evaluating themselves from the standard of the world, they feel so much better than everybody else. And in the process, both completely miss the truth that the only thing that matters is who we are in Jesus Christ. Guys, if we could just get a glimpse of who we are in the Lord, a brother, a sister of Jesus Christ, who we are in the eyes of God through His Son. You know what? Our riches would never fill us with pride, not for one second. And our poverty would never discourage us. It wouldn't depress us or fill us with despair. James wants us to see that. He's not just giving helpful hints on how to manage your checkbook here. He's wanting us to see something that changes everything. Do you see what James is doing? He's adjusting our perspective on money, on trials, but on all of life, isn't he? And he is doing this because, guys, there is a great reward at the finish line. Look at verse 12 with me. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now the word blessed here, guys, is the exact same word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. It means to obtain God's favor. Now, James has already told us that trials are God's chosen instrument to bring us to spiritual maturity, right? This is how God grows us up in our faith. And that knowledge should give us incentive and motive to endure those trials. But now James is telling us that when we persevere, when we remain steadfast under trials, not only is that going to bring spiritual maturity to our lives, but there is a reward that then awaits us in heaven. And verse 12 tells us that that reward even has a name. It's called the crown of life. Now, when we think of a crown, growing up in our Disney princess world that we've grown up in, right, we're thinking of these gem-encrusted, what would have to be 20-pound hats of gold, right, that royalty wears. That's the thing that comes to our mind. But guys, that is not what James is writing, and it's not what James's readers would have thought of at all, actually. They would have thought, and James is writing here, about the laurel wreath, that woven laurel wreath that was given to victors after an athletic contest. Appropriate, considering the Olympics going on. It was that sort of a thing. And whoever won that contest would receive this laurel wreath that would then sit on their head. As a matter of fact, Paul described the difference between a laurel wreath, earthly crown, and the crown that we'll receive for faithfully enduring trials in his first letter to the Corinthian church. Chapter 9, verse 25. Listen to what he says. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it for a perishable wreath. So that little, you know, that little thing that they got at the end of the race. Yay, I won. That sort of thing. But he goes on to say, but we, as children of God, an imperishable wreath. So the reward, guys, that we will receive for enduring trials is a lasting, eternal reward. You know, the only other time that the crown of life is mentioned in Scripture is Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, when Jesus is speaking to the churches. And in that passage, that crown is contrasted by Jesus with the second death, that separation from God in hell for eternity. And I want you to listen to what Jesus had to say to his followers who find themselves in a great trial of their faith. He says, I know your tribulation, that's a trial, and your poverty, but you are rich. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. You know, one of the best ways to make it to the finish line when you're in a race is to keep your thoughts focused on the prize at the end, right? To keep your thoughts focused there. Now, James tells us here that in our financial trials, when we're feeling beat down and we're feeling discouraged, when we maybe think there'll never be enough, we're to realize that God promises that your trials are for your good, for your and for His glory, rather, and that if we are faithful to the end, there is a reward called the crown of life waiting for us in heaven from the hand of God Himself. Now, some people really struggle with this idea of heavenly rewards. They think that we should be faithful to God just because of what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. And that's absolutely true. We should. But guys, God is a lavish God. He is. And He wants to reward us. Understand, the rewards are His idea. They're not ours. We didn't petition Him for the crown. It's His idea. He knows that we are motivated by them. And He wants us to remember them and be motivated by them when we are in the trials of our lives. So guys, when you are in a trial, when you are in that hard place, maybe it's financial, maybe it's something else entirely, but you find yourself in that trial, you need to tell yourself, this trial I'm in, it's not by chance. I am not here by accident. I am not a victim of fate. Okay? Rather, a loving God who has never lost sight of me through all of this is doing something in this trial. Even though I can't see it yet, He is doing something. Something that will result in greater glory for Him, greater spiritual maturity for me. And, like a cherry on the top of a sundae, as a result of my endurance through it, it's going to bring an eternal reward. Now, are all trials intended by God for everyone's good? No. No, actually the answer is no. Guys, in verse 12, notice the condition for all of this. It is for those who love Him. Do you see that? For those who love Him. The trials of the wicked, the trials of those who are apart from Christ, are not achieving anything good for them. Not now, not ever. They're just a foretaste of judgment to come. That's all that they are. It is only for those who love Him, who can count on God's promise that their trials have a purpose, that they are for their good. So I want to finish this evening, guys, by asking you a real simple question. Are you in Christ? You see, I think that's the question James would want us to ask after the thing. I mean, I think we would read this just casually and think, oh, well, we should be talking about money afterwards and trials. And I think the greatest question James would want answered after this would be, are you in Christ? Are you in Him? Do you love Him? You know, this whole passage is addressed to believers in Jesus. Is that you this evening? Do you see your need to have your sins forgiven and have a right relationship with God restored? Because Christ is the only way, you see. His death on the cross is what made that possible, because He died in our place for our sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord. And all of the good promises that God has for us here in our trials, they belong to you instantly as a child of God. Now, notice that I did not say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, and all your problems will go away. Yeah. You, brothers and sisters in Christ here tonight, you can testify with me that that is not the case, right? Yeah, that is not the case. And in fact, James has already told us that's not the case. Because the Lord uses trials in the lives of His children. He uses them to refine us and to grow us up in the faith. And He promises to be with us through them, to give us all that we need to endure them. And then He even promises a reward for our perseverance when we one day stand before Him. But all of that is true only for those who love Him, for those who believe Him, who have bowed their knee and received Christ's sacrifice for their sin. What does it look like to believe in Christ? Maybe the best way to describe it is to tell you what a prayer of trust in Jesus Christ sounds like. And I want you all to pray with me as we close this evening. And maybe this applies to you. Maybe you have never asked the Lord to be your Lord and Savior. And I want to give you that opportunity. There's a million different ways to do it, but there's only one way to the Heavenly Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. But tonight I just want to pray a prayer of belief in Jesus Christ. And if that's you, if that's something you need to do, I want you to pray that just quietly along with me. And let the Lord know your heart in that regard. If you want the promises that we are given through the trials of our lives, as we've seen here in James, then salvation through Jesus Christ is what you need. So why don't you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I am a sinner, and there is nothing that I can do to save myself. Tonight, Lord, I am going to quit trying to be good enough for you. And I am simply going to trust that Jesus died in my place for my sin. Father, I ask you to take all of my trials and use them to transform me to be more like Jesus Christ. And when all is said and done, Lord, I look forward to that moment when you will give me the crown of life for faithfully holding on until the very end. Father, I believe in your Son. I believe that he died for my sins and rose from the grave. Thank you for being my Lord. Thank you for being my Savior. And Father, I ask that you would take all these things we have talked about tonight and change our lives. Change our perspective. Let us see life from the only vantage point that matters. And that is who we are in Jesus. We love you, Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?